Morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue going verse by verse and concluding the 7th chapter and moving into the 8th chapter. I remind us every week, because we need to remember afresh every week, that this is God's word, that it was written and given to us that we might hear it and believe. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. When someone became old, he made his son, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks. You shall be his slaves. And in that day you'll cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess on this morning that we are quick to look to others for that which should come from you. Father, we confess our predilection, our passion for finding rule and authority in other places. Father, I pray for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would bring wisdom to us, Lord, but learning alone will not be enough. Learning alone will never be sufficient. God, we pray this morning that you would sear a desire in our hearts to be ruled by you, to obey you, to hear and trust and follow you. And we cannot ask for that work in our own righteousness. We cannot ask for you to do such things based on our own merits. Instead, we plead the blood and life of Christ. And in his name, we bear these requests. And all God's people agree. The end of Samuel's life, there's a leadership crisis. There's a crisis that focuses and centers on authority. Who shall lead? Who shall govern? How has God designed for Israel to be led, to be ruled, to be governed? That's what we're talking about here this morning. We see at the end of 1 Samuel 7 that Samuel is a faithful judge. He was promised at the onset of his ministry that his words would not fall to the ground. Do you remember? Apparently, his sons did not catch the words that he spoke. Apparently, his sons cared more about the offerings and titillations of the world. They were bribable, and they had no commitment to justice. But Samuel is in stark contrast to them. Samuel would go on an annual journey from city to city to city, outpost to outpost to outpost, that he would judge the affairs of God's people. That when a matter came before him, he would seek wisdom and guidance from God. It seems like such an easy expectation to have, true? Shouldn't the leaders of God's people just act godly? Just think godly? Pursue holiness in every sphere of life? Yes. Yes. That is a good and right expectation. But it should also come as no surprise how short men can fall from such noble commands and expectations. So Samuel judges the people. I found it interesting in verse 17 at the end of 1 Samuel 7 that he decided to make Hannah's home, his home. Remember, he was not raised at Ramah. He was raised in Shiloh. But as he moved into adulthood and the service of God's king and kingdom, and as Eli passed away, he was free to choose where he would center his home life. He does bear sons after all, yes? I think it's neat that God puts that little reminder of where Samuel has come from. It's a little kiss about how neat Hannah is for them to see, for us to remember the miracle that took place that brought Samuel to Israel. We said last week that in many ways, chapter 7 was to be contrasted with chapter 4. I imagine some of you went and did some of that comparison, both linguistically and structurally, and I'm sure what you discovered. is that it was a heart condition that allows the contrast to grow. That the people wanted not God to rule them in any form. Well, in the same way that 7 and 4 are contrasted, chapter 8 and chapter 4 are parallel. And I just offer that to you as we begin. There's a leadership crisis in Israel based on Samuel's age. Not many of us like to be told that we're old. I remember on my blessed mother's birthday, one particular year, I won't number, my youngest wonderfully looked at her, gave her a kiss on the cheek and a big squeezy hug, and said, "Grandma, you're now old." My mom took that on the chin, as grandmothers are prone to do. But I imagine there was a tiny little twinge, right? Many of us know that when we joke about being old, when we're told that we're old, there's a deep resistance to that. Even though age produces wisdom in many cases, thank you, Ed Fish, for being our great role model. I think every man in the church looks at you and says, "I want to be like Ed Fish when I grow up," even if they're a year younger than you. It's true. See? It's exactly right. There's a beauty, there's an authority, there's a wisdom that comes if you have used your years well. It is not a default position. But Samuel had used his years well to bless and lead and govern Israel. But unfortunately, in God's providence, that was not the case for his sons. It's interesting to me, if you examine Joel or Joel, the meaning of the name of his oldest son is Yahweh is God, who's literally named Yahweh is God, but he served him not. His brother, no different. Abijah means Yahweh is our father. How far from their father's hearts had they fallen. But one of the things that's common, it was common in their day, and it's common in the church to this day, is something that we call hereditary rule. It's the rule of succession by fatherhood and sonship. You can see this in the life of the church. Billy Graham steps out of the ministry that he led for so long. Who steps in? His son. You can see this in televangelists. You can see this in Lynchburg with Falwell. You can see this reality, this trust is so easily passed from father to son in the eyes of the people they govern that sometimes character checks, passion checks, holiness checks go unexamined. Certainly there are times where the passing on of leadership within the governance of a single family has gone well. There are good kings in Judah and Israel to come. But it is not a given. As Israel splits with Judah in the coming years, it does not always go well. And so the people of Israel are in crisis. God's people do not want Samuel's sons to have leadership in their nation. They were unworthy men. So someone and something would have to intervene. But who and what? What was God's design for the leadership of Israel? Well, it's the covenant relationship portrayed in Deuteronomy, was it not? Deuteronomy's the book of the covenant that outlines God's responsibilities and Israel's responsibilities as his people. And it is worth noting that God does make provision in Deuteronomy for them to be led by a king. It is not the leadership of a king that is the problem. It is the trust in any king that they would have that turns out to be the villain in the rest of the book of Samuel. And we see it. We see it in the way that God speaks about this. His sons turn aside and seek gain and greed. They welcome bribes. They pervert justice. So the people of God have to come to Samuel at his home in Ramah and say to him, "Behold, you are old." Thank you. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." I know. I know. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us." That's not the problem. It's the next clause, "like all the nations." It's not "give us a king because that's the way you designed us to be ruled." It's not "give us a king because we trust you to guide him." It's not "give us a king because you are so other than us. We don't get the translation between you and I easily." That is not their desire and that is not their trust. Their trust is to be ordinary, to reflect the structures of the world around them. "Give us a king so we can be normal like everybody else." Verse 6, Samuel's immediate reaction to hearing their desire is displeasure. Samuel is displeased. He's angered. Why? We get it explained again. No inference required. "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel is objecting to. But here's the thing. You want to see fatherhood at its best? Receive a moment in displeasure and do not react in anger. What does Samuel do? He's displeased. He's fired up. "What do you mean you want a king? I'm not a king. Was I not faithful?" How easy can we turn a moment into something about us? What's his response? He prays. How many times do we lack prayer? Prayerfulness. To receive a moment that displeases us. And to take a moment to pray and see what God would have, see what God would do. How many of your best moments come in your instant reactions? Or how often do you have to spend the rest of the day saying, "Mom, I'm really sorry," to your siblings, to your spouse, to your boss? The members of your church. He receives in displeasure and takes it on the chin and seeks time with Yahweh to sort it out. And so he has a conversation with God, and God speaks to Samuel. He says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." I have to be honest. I read that line over and over and over this week because I was like, "God, that is not a good idea. I know that you are all wise, but that looks like foolishness to me. When is it ever good to do whatever the mass of people want? Mob rule, very rarely righteous." In digital forms, or in relationships. Mob rule, not very wise. Obey the voice of the people. Give them what they want. And then you get the beautiful insight. where God is allowing Samuel to separate his own experiences, his own self-perceptions from what's actually happening here. What's actually happening here is that they are not rejecting Samuel. They're not rejecting the form of government that Samuel has given his whole life to, literally his whole life. From 3 years on to his dying day, he's given his whole life to Israel in service and in leadership. It's not about you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, says God. Brothers and sisters, this is true in evangelism. When you present the gospel of grace to someone and they have no interest, no desire, it's not that they're rejecting you. They're rejecting God, which doesn't mean we don't do it. It means we do it knowing that only by the move of God's Spirit would someone have interest. Only by the move of God's Spirit breathing new life in regeneration to them will they be excited and grateful for the grace and mercy that you offer in the gospel. But this is the heart of the matter. They have rejected me as their king. Samuel, you think you're hurt? They don't want me as king. The Redeemer who delivers, the one who brought them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, hears the public cry of his people that they prefer to return to slavery in the promised land. They don't want me to be king. Oh, King Jesus, come be our king. Come and rule your world now. Do not delay. Is that not the cry of our hearts? Come and govern us. Do so now, visibly. This whole patient saving the nations thing is getting a little old for me. Maybe it's just me. Samuel, they've rejected me. Despite all the things I've done, check out verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they forsake me, serving other gods. That's what you're experiencing. You're getting a little insight, a little crack in the door of what I get all day, every day. Verse 9, here's the conclusion, Samuel. Go do what they want. But before you do it, I love this. Before you give them what they ask for, solemnly warn them. In other words, judge them. Give them an ultimatum choice. Do you want God as king? No? Okay, well, here's what you're choosing. Here's the consequence of this choice. You're committed to. So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people. The people who were asking him for a king. Verse 11, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take 6 times in these verses. The king will take, and you will serve. He will take, and you will serve. He'll take your sons, make them soldiers. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. He'll take your sons to plow his fields. He'll take your sons to reap his harvest. He'll teach your sons to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Oh, don't think he's just going to draft the boys. Oh, no, no. He can't wait to draft your girls. 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards. You think it's only your children that he's going to come for? Oh, no, no. If you have great land, he's coming for that. Your fields and orchards. 15, it's not just going to be your property or the people in your home. He's going to take taxes. Everybody loves taxes. Everybody loves to pay their... You guys, the best day of the year was April 15th, right? It's tax day. It's tax day. He'll take a tenth of your grain. He'll take a tenth of your vineyards. And he'll just give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and even your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his. This is what it means to be ruled by men. God is warning Israel that this is a path you don't want to go down. It's not that I won't do it. It's that I'm better equipped to do it. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to treat you with injustice. I'm not going to be open to bribe or favoritism or nepotism or any other ism. Because righteousness is not an ism. Kids, as you're growing up and reading literature, ism, bad. Ist, usually good. Itty, also usually good. The ending of a word sometimes gives you insight even if you don't know what it means. What does it mean for Israel to have a king? Return to slavery. Oh, but don't worry. All the other nations have kings. Works out great for them. They're slaves too. It's not just the warning that he gives. He also gives a repercussion. You will cry out. You will finally wake up. You will see that I was right. You will taste the terror of your condition, and on that day that you cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, Yahweh will not answer you in that day. It doesn't mean he won't ever answer you. Hallelujah. It is in that day that you cry, because you will not be breathing on earth when this kingdom transforms. In no day of your life will Yahweh answer you with the coming of Jesus Christ. You will die under the reign of this kingly governance. You will feel the full fury and weight and consequence if you go down this path. You will cry out, but I won't answer you in your day. I won't answer you in your timeline, but there will be an answer. For those of us who know how this story ends, there's a promise here in the midst of the repercussion, in the midst of the warning, the deliverance and rescue. It won't come while they breathe, but he will come. God will once again govern his people. Verse 19, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. It's interesting to me that it's recorded that way. It's interesting because those were God's words. God told Samuel what to say. So when they rejected Samuel, as we saw earlier in this passage, in rejecting Samuel, they are rejecting the God of covenant fidelity. They're rejecting the God who's faithful to them when they don't deserve it. And it's easy to reject the voice of a man. It's dangerous and deadly to reject the voice of a man who speaks for God. God's words. But they cry no. No. There shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. Did you catch the chorus on its replay? We don't like to be different for God's sake, do we? Where are my teeth at? Don't you just want to blend? Don't you just want to blend in and be normal? Figure out what the popular girl is wearing and shop in the same places? Isn't that part of the teenage terror? Trying to figure out what it means to be faithful to God and fly under the radar of the world? You can run from a conflict, but at some point you will have to make real and consequential choices. And I don't say that to scare you. I say it to encourage you to do the hard work now of figuring out who has God called you to be, who is God making you into. And lest you think that all the adults have figured it out, adults, you guys never wrestle with what to say at work, never wrestle with what to say at parties, how to dress, what to do, what you can like on Facebook. That's old people Instagram. I just want to be like the world around me. I just want to blend in. I just want to fly under the radar. I don't want to be pointed out. Because if I'm pointed out, I'll be one of those Jesus freaks. And the teens today don't have any idea who DC Talk is. All right. Hallelujah. If you're not sure what to do after this sermon, Google. Jesus Freak, it's one of the best albums of my youth. But here's the thing. When we talk about wanting to be like the world, when we talk about preferring to blend in, when we talk about those issues, what we're really saying is I do not want to put on display my distinct consecration. I do not want the world around me to know who I really love most. I do not want the world around me to understand that I am everything that they will grow to hate. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus turns to his disciples, these soon-to-be apostles, and he says to them, "If the world hates you, take heart. Gird up some courage and remember, they hated me long before they're going to hate you. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the foolishness of the world is what you want to be in league with when you deny your consecration, when you refuse to admit publicly or even to yourself that you are holy, formed in the image of the holy, holy, holy God, and being made new in the image of Christ himself. But yeah, let's be like the world. Titus 2. verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, this evangelist in the life of the early church. And he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the peoples, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for the good works of his kingdom." Child of God, this is who you are by the declaration of Jesus himself, and by the move and work of his Spirit in your life. This is also who you are becoming more and more and more. And who puts a basket over a lamp? Who hides the thing that gives light and beauty to the world around them? Every kid who won't claim Christ is trying to hide in a basket. Every adult who won't speak what they think tenderly, gently, winsomely, honestly, you join them in hiding in the hamper and refusing to display that which speaks most of who you are. Israel will have a king. Israel will have a king. Verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people. He spoke them back to the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Once again, obey their voice. Make them a king." Samuel speaks to Israel and says, "All right, everybody, go to your city and we will begin. Head back." A couple of closing thoughts. There's a big difference in the people of God between having the truth and loving the truth. It's a big difference. Fundamentally, education is not going to be enough. The integration of life and faith must be centered and grounded on love for God, a trust in God. Fundamentally and foundationally, when we seek to look and live like the world around us, what we're saying is that rebellion against God is no big deal. Rebellion against God is no big deal. A couple generations from this moment, Solomon would write these words: "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel." Samuel begged Israel. He explained to Israel. He educated Israel. If you want this king, it's going to cost you all these things. And they say in their hearts, "We don't care. We just want to be normal. We just want to be like everybody else, because the way that everybody else functions makes sense to me. And as a father, as a pastor, as a Christian, I want to scream and whisper back, 'I know it makes sense to you. I know that you understand. I know that you were born wanting these things, that you came to life wanting these realities because you were united in Adam in your birth, in your conception. Your very fiber lives and breathes in rebellion against God and in denial of his authority and in direct, violent distrust of his goodness or of his power. But if you're a believer, if you've come to put faith in Christ, you are new creation. The old passing away. New creation. Right? The old is gone. It's dying. It's being judged. It's being removed. And because of the cross of Christ, because he paid the penalty for our sin, and he dies to do that. He breaks the power of sin in the heart and mind of every believer and gives you a new will with new wants and new desires. And he promises, he pledges on his honor that he will return. And in his coming again, he's not coming to deal with sin. He's done that. He's coming to remove the very presence of sin from the world. That you would live and love without sin. No more hiding, no more torture within or without. That is the kingdom that you are being prepared to live in. Why are you pushing back on it? Why are you denying who you are and who you're becoming and who you will one day be? It's the fool who sticks to the patterns of the world. It's the wise man who says, God, lead me. God, change me. God, do not forsake me. And give me the courage to speak. Give me the courage to live. Give me the courage to be who I am authentically. Submitted to the rule of Christ. Look to Jesus in faith. Repent, believe, and obey God's counsel above all other counsel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to forgive us, asking you to forgive us for caring about the world and its ways more than we have cared about you and your ways. God, we ask you this morning that you would bring wisdom, that you would bring courage, that you would pour mercy upon us, because it is only by mercy's gift that any of us are being transformed. It is only by your graciousness that we are being renewed day by day. It is only because of your power that we are being purified. God, give us freedom to be who we are, to love what we love, knowing and trusting that your ways are better than our ways and that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. By your grace alone, Lord Jesus, may we be different for your sake. We trust you and we love you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people agree.